Father, we thank you for this morning and for the sweet fellowship that you give us as a church. We thank you for the opportunity to study your scripture and for the way it encourages us and strengthens us and prepares us to live effectively. And we pray that this morning you would feed our souls with your word, that we could be rejuvenated and encouraged and strengthened and challenged. And Lord, we commit this time to you and ask your blessings on it in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. So we've been thinking for a while about our responsibilities to one another that are presented in Scripture in the form of these one another commands. There are 30-something of these individual distinct commands that have an imperative verb linked with the Greek word alleluos, which is translated one another. So do something for one another. And we've studied a lot of these already. Admonish one another, confess your sins to one another, bear with one another, build up one another, be devoted to one another, pray for one another. And today we're going to think about the command that says accept one another. It is in Romans 15, verse 7. We'll read verses 1 through 7 because the context here is significant, really impacts how we go about obeying this command. So we'll look at Romans 15, verses 1 through 7. And before we're done, we'll look at two other of these one another commands that kind of go with this one, help us understand how to do this, how to be effective in living together within the body of Christ. Romans 15, beginning with verse 1. It says, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me.' For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God." Now, this passage begins with a statement that is directed to the strong. It says what those who are strong ought to do. You know, it's written to believers who have developed some measure of spiritual strength. Now, strong is good. Strong is what we want to be. It's what we would like to be if we're not. It's what we want to continue to be if we've developed any strength we want to add to it. It's what we're commanded to do in the Scriptures, to be strong. Some reminders on that. 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." Ephesians 6:10 says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." 2 Timothy 2:1 says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." So there's a part of the church culture that seems to think that passivity, mamby-pamby weakness is what Christianity is all about. And that's just not what the Bible says. We're supposed to be strong. And being strong is a good thing. Being strong comes with maturity. It comes when we walk with the Lord. It comes when God is working in our lives so that we grow. And by his working, we're enabled to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And so these words in Romans 15 are directed to people who have already attained some measure of that. Not that we ever arrive, but some Christians are stronger than others. And this part of the Bible is written to those who are strong. And Paul includes himself in that. He says, "We who are strong," in verse 1. And he says, "Each of us," in verse 2. And So these words are here for the strong, and they appear in a context in which we're being told how to relate to one another within the body of Christ. All of chapter 14 is about accepting those who are weak in the faith, not passing judgment, not getting all twisted up about disputable matters and hurting somebody else's feelings, particularly being thoughtful of those who are weaker in the faith. And chapter 15 is continuing that line of thinking. And it's a powerful reminder of a challenge that we face within the body of Christ. We need to get along well with one another. We are one body in Christ. We all have different functions, but we're to function together. But one of the challenges is that we are not all on the same level of maturity or strength. And sometimes that difference between people gives us some particular challenges. And so this passage brings something important to the attention of the portion of the group that can be said to be strong. While it's good to be strong, strength may bring with it particular pitfalls. The strong may find that they have a problem with being impatient with other people. The strong may expect everybody else to catch up and not be very nice about that sometimes. Like, do it now. What's the matter with you? After all, it's good to be strong. So why don't you change? I mean, that can be the attitude, right? Strength may lead to overconfidence. It may lead to arrogance. It may lead to disdain for other people, particularly those who have different weaknesses. Our weaknesses make so much sense to us, but on the places where we have some strength, we might become very impatient with those who don't have strength in that particular area, and it can lead to a reduced ability to play well with others in the church. So strength can bring its own pitfalls. And the warning of 1 Corinthians 10:12 is a good reminder here. It says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. If we fail to handle strength well, then we'll hurt people. And so verse 1 is for the strong. The whole passage is for the strong. But verse 1 says, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Now, I preach from the New American Standard Version, and one of the reasons I chose this version years ago is because I want a literal translation as much as possible. I don't like an interpretive kind of presentation, because then I don't know what they left out. And the New American Standard is one of the more literal translations available in English. And then you can at least, even if you have to look it up and figure out what it means, you know that you're looking up what's actually there. Most of the time with a strict translation, and King James, New King James, New American Standard, and English Standard versions are the ones that are most that way. They try not to interpret for you. They try just to translate for you. And that's a challenging thing anyway. But on this particular verse, the New American Standard is a little less literal than it might have been. Oftentimes, translators need to supply a word in English that isn't there in Greek in order to make the grammar work. And sometimes even supply a word because we wouldn't understand what is being talked about. And it's hard to know where to draw those lines. But in this verse, if you have the New American Standard, you'll notice that the word just is in italics. That means it isn't actually there in the Greek. It doesn't say, not just please ourselves. It's actually much stronger than that. It says, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not please ourselves. And there's no moderating word in this verse to take the sting out of that statement. It doesn't actually say not just please ourselves. That would be really different. It says not please ourselves. So this is not a call to balance. This is a call to sacrifice. This verse is a call to sacrifice on the part of those who are strong. It's a call to apply your strength very intentionally and in a particular direction, and to do it in a way that you would not normally think of on your own. Without any moderating words here to soften the blow. Now, if we pan back a little bit and take the whole context of Scripture, or even a little bit more of the Scripture, then we recognize there is balance. You can't just think of others. You'd starve. You'd die of thirst. You know, this is not talking nonsense here, but what is happening is that God didn't soften this particular verse because we're so quick to excuse our selfishness. Maybe that's why, but God did not choose to lessen the impact for those who are strong. He made this statement in a very blunt way because it's something that the strong have to deal with, and it's actually kind of hard for many who have developed some strength. And maybe you have strength that is part of your personal makeup. Maybe that overmaxes our spiritual strength sometimes, and so we kind of bow up at anybody telling us what to do. And what this is saying is, if you're a powerful person, point your power toward this. Bear the weaknesses of those who are weak. Take some of that strength and determination that you have and some of that spiritual fortitude that you have developed and use it not to please yourself but to please others. And verse 2 provides an emphasis of this point. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. Each of us means it's everybody's job, but particularly to the strong, because they are being addressed. Point your strength toward pleasing your neighbor, bringing about the good of your neighbor, building up your neighbor. And it's presented in a very strong way because God's intent here is to issue us a very strong challenge. Now, the thing is that people who are strong tend to react against this sort of thing, and you have to be a little more blunt when you're dealing with the strong. And you can just almost hear some of the feedback you might get from someone who's strong. You're talking about weakness in the church, and you can just hear somebody saying, well, why should I adjust? I'm the one who obeyed the Scripture. What's the problem here? It's not me. God told me to be strong, and I got strong, and now you want me to change? I think you have a problem, Pastor. The strong don't adjust. It's the weak who need to adjust. They haven't obeyed. They haven't grown like they should have grown. Don't tell me to change. These people need to straighten up, and you ought to be helping me help them. Is that not how it typically goes? And it actually sounds very compelling if you take a little of the sarcasm out of it. It actually sounds like a pretty good argument. And so, even though we've already been blasted pretty hard with the wording in verse 1 and this absolute statement of what everyone ought to be doing in verse 2, it doesn't mean that the strong aren't going to wiggle out of this. And so it keeps going. And now it addresses this thinking that the strong don't have to change. The strong shouldn't adjust to the weak. That's not strength. Well, actually, it is. Verse 3 says, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And so the ultimate proof that the strong do adjust themselves to the needs of the weak is the example of Jesus himself, the ultimate strong one. Proved in taking on flesh, in serving while he was in the flesh, in taking on a death he did not deserve and did not have to take on, he proved that real strength will make the sacrifice. It is selfishness masquerading its strength that is unwilling to sacrifice for the weak. But the strong will make the sacrifice, just as the one with all the power made the greatest of all sacrifices. Now, even with that, the strong may not be convinced. How many times have you heard a strong person say, well, that's different? And you can always try to wiggle out, and so the case just continues to build. Verse 4 says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So, lest we try to wiggle out of this by saying, well, it was different for Jesus. I mean, come on, it's Jesus. That's not something that we can apply absolutely to ourselves. None of us is. You know, you try to wiggle out of the standard by saying you're not that good. This says that everything that was written in the former times was written for our instruction. Now, this is an incredibly important point. It means that nothing in the Scripture is purely theoretical. Nothing in the Scripture is here just to kind of fill in between the commands with a nice story, just for entertainment value. There's none of that. Everything that was written for our instruction, for our personal application, to the practical details of our lives. So here the example of Jesus is included in that statement of the purpose of the things written for us. It's for an example to us. It's for our instruction. It's so that we can apply it to our lives. And what he did in the flesh was done in part to demonstrate to us how we ought to live, the strong, making the sacrifices for the weak. These things are for us. The phrase encouragement in the Scriptures is a strong reminder that our strength has limits and our strength has a source. We get our real strength from the Scripture. And verse 5 emphasizes that again. It says, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant to you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. Now there's another one another right there, but we're going to get to that one another week, thinking about having the mind of Christ, having the same mind with one another. We'll get to a more detailed study of that and some other passages that say that. But for now, let's just notice that having the same mind is part of the package, and that mind has to be the mind of Christ or it won't work. God has to grant these things to us. But the result of all of this, if we obey and God grants us these things, the result is a unity of worship in the church where the weak and the strong and everybody in between become able to glorify God together with one heart. And that's what verse 6 is talking about. So that with one accord, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as the strong bear the weaknesses of the weak, and we all get our strength from the Scripture, the result is that our hearts are knit together in one accord. We glorify God with one voice if we do all of this. And it's very interesting to me how this passage builds in intensity. It's going somewhere, and we haven't gotten there yet, but you feel the pressure mounting, don't you? The strong are being addressed. We're being told something that we probably wouldn't think of on our own. We're being called to sacrifice ourselves for the weak. We're being called to please our neighbor instead of pleasing ourselves. And then, so we can't wiggle out of it, we're pointed to the example of Christ. And then, so we can't wiggle out of that, we're reminded that everything in the Scripture is for our instruction, and there's no getting away from this. And then we're reminded of this ultimate goal of our corporate existence as a body, until the Lord comes back or takes us home, we are all to worship him with one voice. And that goes much farther than our public worship. This isn't just talking about that. It's talking about our lives, not our occasional gatherings. And it's pointing to this incredibly high standard and saying that it's attainable, that all of us would be able with one voice to glorify the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a wonderful passage, and it's building in intensity, and it tells us this goal. But what's fascinating is that this passage is telling us that the way to attain the goal of this wonderful unity within the body of Christ, so that our very lives are an act of worship, even when we're not together for our corporate gatherings, one voice worshiping God all over town, all week, the way to get that is exactly the opposite of what we would have thought. Because what we would have thought would be, you weak ones need to get it together. You need to catch up. But this says, unified worship, our ultimate goal, is attained when the strong bear the burdens of the weak. Not when the weak get it together. Not when the strong hold their feet to the fire. We all get what we all want only when the strong sacrifice themselves for the weak. Well, if you've spent many years in churches, this is mind-boggling stuff. Just to think about an ongoing harmony in a congregation where weak and strong together have lives characterized by the perfect unity of worship of the Lord, with the strong carrying the weak along the way. Now, all of that buildup that's making most of us squirm a little by now, I'm sure, all of that buildup culminates in verse 7 when it says, therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Therefore, based on those six verses and the whole of chapter 14, which we haven't talked about, leading up to this, therefore, accept one another. This is a command. And the Greek word for accept describes a specific kind of acceptance. There's more than one way you can accept something. This word means to receive hospitably. It means to welcome. So it's distinct from accepting with a sense of resignation. This is not talking about that. But accepting with a sense of genuine welcome. It's not toleration, but it's affectionate acceptance. It doesn't mean resigning yourself to the situation and trying to make the most of it. That's not acceptance in the sense that this word means. So, putting up with one another is not a command here. That's not what it says. Which some days, you know, you may think that's all you can do and you're not sure you can do that. But I'm telling you, there's a much higher standard and you'll be a lot happier if you can rest in Christ and figure out how to meet it. Because putting up with each other doesn't make you happy. Welcoming, affectionate acceptance of one another. That gets you some harmony. Now, that meaning of that specific word makes it rather obvious that this is talking about an internal issue in our hearts. Putting up with one another, if it said that, might be mostly outward. It wouldn't matter that your heart's raging. It would be then about your external manners. But this isn't about your manners. This is about your heart. You can't genuinely and affectionately welcome someone you're furious with. You can't play that game and pretend good manners while you hate them. That's not this. So obedience to this command requires something taking place inside of us, in our hearts, as we think about other Christians and as we relate to other Christians. And especially in how we think about and how we relate to weaker Christians. Those who are different from us. Those who have a weakness where we have a strength. They may not actually be weaker than we are. They're just weak in that one area that you got right this week and it irritates you that they haven't caught up with you. We're actually being commanded to have the right attitude, to think the right way, to be able with sincerity from the heart to embrace other Christians regardless of their weaknesses. Accept one another. Now, the natural response to a command like this, particularly if you start thinking about any specific situations you might have thought about, dealt with, or dealing with right now, the natural response might be, well, yeah, okay, I know I need a better attitude, but, and I'm not saying I won't work on having a better attitude, but the weak still need to grow, right? I mean, really, I'm going to work on my attitude, but it's not really my problem. It's really their problem. They're the ones who didn't grow, right? I mean, it's so easy to go there. We have to be really careful because we're not saying that the weak don't need to grow. That's not in here. It's just that the weak aren't being addressed here. We go to some different passages and we find the places where the weak are being commanded to get it together. Come on, don't stay there for the rest of your life. Grow. But it's just not here because the weak aren't being addressed. And so the thing we have to be careful of is trying to wiggle out of what the Bible is telling us by thinking, man, I wish so-and-so was here today to hear this one. I only bring that up because I've thought it before. And wait, what am I thinking? We don't want to shirk our responsibility to obey the Scripture in the name of holding someone else accountable. This passage isn't addressing the weak. It's addressing the strong. And we're to accept one another. We have no wiggle room at all. We're to do this particularly with other people's weaknesses. Well, that's a challenge. And if you're like me, you might need more help, more thought on that. And there's one other passage, two other passages I want to look at that kind of give us some of that help. But before we move to that, look how strongly we are being called to accept. Verse 7. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. If the standard regarding the way we're to accept the weak is the standard by which Christ accepted us, then we accept the weak without condition, without waiting, without making demands, without thinking about what someone else has to do first, without saying, well, you don't deserve it. So again, these are hard issues, and our model is Christ, but the standard is very high, and God gives us nothing in these verses to soften the blow. This is what we're responsible to do. We have to go to Him to find the strength. We have to check our own hearts. We have to get the log out of our own eyes. So a couple other passages that help with this. Romans 14:13, which is in the context, all of chapter 14 is in the same line of thinking, but this verse is particularly helpful. It's another one another command. Romans 14:13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Maybe the most common reason that we have difficulty in accepting one another is that we have a tendency to sit in judgment of one another, particularly regarding the weaknesses of other Christians. Makes perfect sense to us that we are weak in places, but it doesn't make sense to us what other people struggle with. And it's very easy for us to become judgmental. So looking at this, accept one another from the other side, we would say, stop judging. Let's not judge one another anymore. Everybody has a battle with this. I think that's why it says anymore. Easy to fall into that pattern. And sometimes we're less patient with other Christians than we are with the world. You know, we recognize that a non-Christian can't live any other way. We expect them to behave the way they're behaving, at least after we've lived a while as a Christian. We recognize that until God opens their hearts, there's nothing else they can do but be this way, and so we can kind of take that with a grain of salt, you know. Okay, I'll just pray for him. We may have a lot more patience in an area like that, but then we deal with a Christian who is just stuck on this one thing in his life or on several things, and it irritates us, and we may not be patient. We need God's grace not to judge his servants, which is what chapter 14 is all about. God works in people's hearts according to his gentle purpose and in his timing. And one of the things that's helped me with this over the years, when I recognize that I'm doing it, is just to remember how patient God has been with me. And there were things that he took years to show me. And then I would think, well, why didn't he get that? Well, once I finally got that. God's working in different people's lives in different ways. And just in the same way he shows you things in a curriculum that's pretty hard most of the time, maybe for you, but not more than you can handle. You know, God is faithful not to give you more than you can handle. He's doing the same thing with that other guy. And you need to recognize that, and it'll help in breaking this pattern of being judgmental, just to realize that God's dealing with that other person according to that person's need, according to that person's personality, not giving him or her more than they can handle. And you don't know what he's doing, but you do know that he's faithful and he'll take care of it. And we don't have any right to judge. He has fine-tuned their curriculum to them, just like he has fine-tuned yours to you. The preceding verse gives a good perspective on this, and it's quite a motivation to obey it. Look again at Romans 14, but start with verse 12. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. So you're going to give an account, and you want grace to be abundant in that accounting. And remembering that will help you, help us all break this pattern of being judgmental. The second additional one another command, I think, that helps with this is in 1 Thessalonians 5. If you want to turn to that, 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13. It says, but we request you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. And here it is, live at peace, live in peace with one another. Live in peace with one another. Having the high esteem helps a lot with that. We need to cultivate a genuine attitude of affection. We need to be seeking ways to make peace. We need to be active in that. This is part of the way God has designed his church to work. Accepting one another, welcoming one another, intentionally being at peace, refusing to fight, refusing to judge, doing whatever we have to do, as far as it concerns us, to be at peace with all men. So, putting other people's needs ahead of our own is kind of the unifying theme in all of that. And that's hard. But we lean on Christ and we do it. So, for the time we have left, I want to talk about some of the details of this. Does anybody have a comment or a question before I toss a couple at you? All right, so here's the thing that went around in my head this week. What about the weak? What's the payoff for them? They're not being addressed in Romans 15, 1 through 7, but you know, they're in there. They're just not being addressed. So what about them? What happens to them? Somebody else is always carrying their burdens. Do you get a welfare state kind of situation where they perpetually stay weak? I mean, that's... What happens to the weak?
Well, we do have to accept that we're commanded to be strong in the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah, they have their own commands to grow in that way too, right? That's good. So does bearing their burdens countermand that, or does it help with that? I mean, that's what... Right? That's what stuck in my mind this week as I read another news article about occupying Wall Street. Is this what we get? I mean, do we get sniveling, weak, perpetually non-working Christians who have no perspective at all on life or how it ought to be or how to solve problems? Is that what you get if you carry the burdens of the weak? And if not, why not? So bearing with and carrying the burdens of those who are weak, bearing with their weaknesses, doesn't mean that they don't have to work. Doesn't mean that they don't have to grow, because they still have to obey those scriptures. They're commanded to mature and to become strong. So the thing that I think a lot of strong people would react against, though, would be the idea that if I bear their burden, they'll never grow. And so it seems, maybe sometimes anyway, that my obeying Romans 15 is going to keep them from obeying the command to be strong. And I don't think that it does, but I just think that that would be a lot of people's first thought. And it was my first thought. Well, wait a minute. How do they get strong if I'm always carrying their burden?
I think we're too concerned about what's happening to the other person. You know, we should be concerned about what's happening with us and allow God to work in the lives of others. You know,
yeah.
We're always wondering about their story, right?
Yeah.
God, what are you doing to them? It's like what Peter... You know, Peter said, yeah. You know, God, what about him?
Yeah, that's right.
John Jesus, 20. What about him? And Jesus said, don't worry about him. You follow me. And, yeah. You know, it's kind of that.
That's right. In fact, there's a lot of what you said that is significant. I mean, we start with ourselves. This is a command to us. We're responsible to obey it. And the tendency is to want to get out of that by saying, well, what about that guy? But the other thing that I realized after I thought about, wait a minute, is this hurting them if I obey this? No, because of a couple of things. And one is, you mentioned, God is working in their lives. And that's the thing that changes the equation. if they're really Christians, they can't be content just staying there forever, never growing. And so God is working in their lives, and the way God has designed the conscience within a Christian gives us a different dynamic that makes the welfare state problem an impossibility if we're obeying this. And you think about your own life. What would motivate you more to live a more godly life? Would it be a good scolding? Or would it be a godly example by someone who loved you and said, let me help you with that, and genuinely welcomed you as you are and demonstrated to you a better example, even as he or she helped you? You see, the way God has designed us, it works. It's better for the weak too, because first of all, they're helped with an immediate weakness. But second of all, because the Spirit of God lives in them. We're talking about weak Christians here, not unbelievers. The Spirit of God lives in them, and they respond to love and encouragement and a godly example. So we don't have to second guess, you know, creating a problem by obeying this passage. It doesn't work that way, because God is in them if they're weak Christians, and he won't leave them there. He's growing them. And our obeying God will give them a better example. And they'll have a lot better chance of growing than if we're sitting in judgment, demonstrating a lousy attitude, refusing to obey the scripture, all in the name of helping them be strong. What are some things that might help us break a habit of judging other people if we fall into that cycle? What kind of thing might help us get out of that?
I think if we're humble enough to remember, it's not an us or them. It's not, we're even stronger than they believe. We're all there.
Yeah.
And again, that's the one another. It goes both ways.
Yeah, it does. It's really just I'm strong in this one area, and we can 137 that I've numbered, and I'm sure there are more, but I got tired, and he's weak in that one area where I'm strong, so it points both ways all the time. That's good. What else can help us break the cycle if we're finding ourselves comparing and becoming judgmental?
One more, sorry.
Oh, go ahead.
We take accountability for the growth in others. I think it's the old adage to a coach or a teacher, never blame the player, never blame the student for their failings, always blame the coach. Now, but if we take accountability for growth in others.
Yeah, that's good. If it's not working, try harder.
Some maybe depend on what mirror we're looking at. If we're looking at our own mirror, we can see what we excel at. If we look at the mirror of the scripture, we can see a whole host of things that we don't. So
yeah.
Depending on what we're using as our yardstick to measure ourselves.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. I have found often in my life, if I get an attitude, it's a symptom. You know, if I become judgmental of others, that's the symptom. It's still sinful, but it's the symptom of something that I haven't dealt with. Maybe I haven't even seen. And so I'd say confession is another thing to put in. And look into the scripture and even pray, Lord, search me and know my heart. Because if I'm guilty of a lousy attitude toward other Christians, and I can't see the good in them, there's sin in my heart somewhere, and I need to find it and ask God to weed it out and repent of it. So praying about that and asking God to show you and confessing sins will also help break that cycle. Well, any other thoughts before we wrap it up? All right, let me lead us in prayer and we'll call it done. Father God, thank you for this time this morning and for this challenge to accept one another, not to judge one another, to live in peace with one another. We pray that we could obey you and enjoy the fruit of that obedience, Lord, harmony in our worship of you every day. Be glorified in us. Help us to assimilate what we've learned. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.